So yeah, tonight we're going to talk about heaven and hell. And this is a message that I think is important. I call it reframing the dialogue. Reframing the dialogue, the discussion. These can be fairly contentious issues. Even somebody's view of heaven perhaps can be somewhat contentious. It doesn't seem that way because we assume when we use the word heaven that everybody means the same thing. But quite clearly, a Muslim has a different view of heaven than does a Christian. We use the same term, right? Yeah, I'll say. We use the same term, but we mean significantly different things, right? And so tonight we're going to inspect what the word says about these things, but we're going to also try and reframe the dialogue a little bit. So how many of you, let's do this first. So the last couple of weeks we've tackled the subject, who is God? Okay, we talked about the fact that God is creator. I'm a literal six-day creationist. That gets me in trouble sometimes, but that's okay. We believe that God is holy, that he is set apart, that he is perfect, that he is sovereign, that he has control and dominion over all of these things. Nothing escapes his notice or his plan. Right? And then we also talked about the fact that God is love. Last week we talked about the Trinity. 1 John 4, verse 8 tells us that God is agape, noun. God equals love. And that he loves us, agapeos us, because it's who he is. Now, I don't know about some of you, but when you think of the term love and holy, do you see those as terms that go together? Right? I think sometimes we view God in one of two ways. We either think he's holy, and therefore he's kind of he judges and he's wrathful, or he's love and he's gracious. And yet I was thinking about it today, and I was realizing, you know, you can't really have a perfect love without being perfectly holy. Right, and I would suggest that holiness in its essence too is also love, right? Looking out after others. Okay, God in his very nature is holy. He's set apart. The Trinity is set apart, right? Three as one, tri-unified. And so tonight we're going to talk about heaven and hell, reframing the dialogue. And it's important as we go through these, the reason I teach these this way is because I think so often we fail to recognize that heaven and hell really is about relationship or the lack of relationship. We think of them as real places, but we think of them as distant and far away, and we forget to understand that it's primarily about relationship. And so I find that when I talk with people, I try and now kind of rework the dialogue around, do you want to be in relationship with God? That's the ultimate question. We just sang a song, here in this place. I wouldn't want to be any other place, right? But here, in your arms. That begins now. Right? And so heaven, yes, it's a real physical place at some point in time in the future for us. But it also begins now, in the present tense. That relationship with Christ. So we're going to talk about that and why that matters. And it's important to understand that God is relational. Okay? He's holy. He's love. He's relational. And then it helps us understand heaven and hell and the real question. So how many of you in sharing your... Oh, wait. Take a look at this. Sorry.
Hey, Dominic. I'm so glad you made it.
Me too. That's good. Thank you, guys.
Coffee's hot. I just burned my tongue.
No.
You gotta watch that, man.
Hey, you think that's hot?
Yeah.
You gotta try that burn 7 billion times hotter all over your entire body as you enter into the pits of hell because you haven't made a profession of faith turning your life over to the will of Jesus Christ. That is a burn you won't get over. We saved you a cookie.
Too deep, too soon.
A little bit of humor, right? But I think it's important also as we frame the conversation, right? We got to remember that Christ has provided a way, right, to be in relationship with him. And I think sometimes it's just easy to preach the negative side or the conviction side, the side of hell, right? And we have to be conscious of that when we share with folks. But how many of you have heard these two accusations, okay? And the first one is this, right? How could a loving God send people to hell? Anybody ever heard that? Okay, I think if you've shared your faith, or if people find out you're a believer, that's probably one of the predominant questions you'll be asked. How could a loving God send people to hell? Okay, how is it possible that if he's love, he'd send people there? And they forget certain aspects of his character, of course, but we'll discuss that later on. We're going to answer that. Or this question, isn't hell too great or too long a price to pay for sin? Isn't it too great? I mean, I get that we sin, but I mean, is it really justified that I should suffer for all of eternity, forever and ever and ever and ever and ever? Right? I mean, when you start to think about it in those terms, you can see how people, because they get confused, because we live in a system that's based on, you know, punishment, right? So I just read this, 42,000 BC drivers duck when they drive, you know, they avoid paying the toll when they go over the port man. So now they're trying to withhold driver's license from them, right? So we understand that punishment, we think, well, it's all measurable to the sin itself, or the, what's the word I'm looking for? The, whatever you're guilty for, right? So you do this, this is what you ought to do now to make it right. And so when we think in terms of this, it does seem like hell is a little extreme for sin, doesn't it? I mean, initially. Okay, and so these are two real questions that people have all the time. How could a loving God send people to hell? And isn't hell too great or too long a price to pay for sin? If you share your faith, I think these things will start to come out very quickly. Okay, and we're going to seek to answer these two questions tonight. And again, I want you to think of heaven and hell in terms of relationship with God or without him. Okay, it'll help the dialogue. All right? So, we must deal with and define some critical areas first as we try to tackle these two areas or these two accusations. The first is this: why do we exist? What is the point? Why do we exist? What's the point? Okay. Second one is this: what's your problem? What's your problem? Third is, what is in fact heaven? And I use capital H's for both because I believe they're real locations. Okay, I don't use lowercase because to me they're very real places. Okay, so these are real names, these are nouns, okay? What is heaven and hell? Okay, do you really want to go to heaven? And that question, I think a lot of times we have the wrong answer to. We think we know the answer to it, but I'm going to try and push you a little bit down a path, okay? And hopefully it'll help you understand where we're going with this. And then number five is, of course, Jesus. So this is going to be our roadmap for tonight. Why do we exist? What's the point? What's our problem? What is heaven and hell? And do you really want to go there? And then, to heaven and then Jesus, okay? So why do we exist? Why do we exist? To glorify God. Okay. Why else? I agree. Say what? Relationship. Okay. I think that's a big one, to be in relationship. If we're created in the image of God, relational, he is relational, therefore we are relational beings as well. Okay. Why else? Say what, sorry? For his pleasure. Okay. That goes along, I'd say, with his glory. Yeah. For his pleasure, to as relational beings. Okay. And I would say the first one is, we exist to be in relationship with God. That is our primary function. We bring glory to God by being in relationship with him and living as we ought, okay? Reflecting his very nature, okay? Some suggest, of course, we exist to procreate or to evangelize. But what's the problem with some of those areas, like evangelism in particular? Okay, you can't do it without him. Sure. What else would be an issue with evangelism as the reason you exist? Think big, big picture now. Okay, so in essence, you can't evangelize in heaven. So it's kind of a task that we are assigned this side of eternity, but there is going to come a point in time when evangelism is not going to be necessary. Like, now, hey, do you know Jesus? Like, yeah. He lights the place. Okay, we all know him now. We've been through this, right? And there's gonna come a point when evangelism is superfluous. Okay, it's a tough word to get out, especially at 7:30 at night. It, by the way, it's a privileged opportunity we have now, which is pretty neat, right? We often don't think of evangelism that way, but it's something we get to do this side of eternity only. What about procreation? Okay, we don't know. I mean, we assume that doesn't happen in heaven. Okay, because Christ says we'll neither be like the angels, neither married or given in marriage. Okay, but it's got to be something far greater. And if you think back to the Garden of Eden, we have an idea, kind of a snapshot of what God intended us to do, to be in relationship with Him. So in Genesis 3, was it 8, He tells us He used to come and walk with us right in the cool of the day. Again, created in His image as relational beings, we are to be caught up in His glory and to worship Him and praise Him. Not because He needs it, as though He's dependent on it, us for it, but that we could experience it because it gives Him pleasure as well. Okay, so the Garden of Eden. And what are some things they did in the Garden of Eden? Okay, there was obviously supposed to be procreation, but there was work. I know, some of us are thinking, really? Work? Okay, naming the animals. Okay, that's that having dominion, right, over the earth. Being given a charge, right, to steward. I would suggest to you that that's going to happen at the end of the Bible again when God recreates the heavens and the earth, when He restores them. Okay, it's not just, you know, Philadelphia cream cheese and playing harps or whatever it was. Remember those old commercials? Okay. But the Garden of Eden gives us a snapshot. We're made in His image, so we are relational beings. Okay? The Trinity is relational. We ought to be creative. We ought to work. I had a friend that says, God has the biggest fridge in heaven ever. And I was like, what are you talking about? He's like, yeah, He's got the biggest fridge. You know, your little kids used to make paintings and stuff and they'd bring them to you. You know, we're going to do that for God. We're going to make these creations and we're going to bring them to Him. What, God, what do you think? He says, oh, this is the best thing I've ever seen. I'm putting it on the fridge, right? And then we go off and do more and it's all to His glory, right? I love that image. God has the biggest fridge ever, okay? But there's some ideas of things we ought to do. So it's relational first. And if we forget that, we fail to understand what the outcome or the goal ultimately is. The goal isn't a destination. It's relationship. It's always relationship. Because Christ is the main attraction in heaven and in all of life and in all of eternity, right? All things were made by Him and for Him. And through Him, all things hold together. So to say I want to go to heaven and not be with Christ is, it's just confused at best. Okay? Here it is, Colossians 1, 16 and 17. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. So relationship. We often forget this, I think, when we share our faith with people. Or maybe you struggle with it yourself. You say, you know, I don't know that I feel like I have personal relationship with Christ. And yet that's the very thing you were created for. Okay. So what's our problem? What's your problem? What is our problem? Sin. Ultimately, and what is sin? So we have sin. The wages of sin is death. And what is that? Separation. Brokenness. You're familiar with the term shalom, right? The Hebrew term shalom. What does it mean? Peace. And what kind of peace? Wholeness, right? Peace with God, peace with one another, peace with creation. So it's wholeness. It's really tranquility. It's you know, there's no brokenness at all. There's no conflict, nor is there even fear of conflict. It's perfection. Relationship, ultimately, with God, with one another, and with all of creation in harmony. And sin, of course, leads to death, separation, and brokenness. All of those areas are broken, aren't they? Broken relationship with God, broken relationship with one another, and broken relationship with creation. So God is seeking to redeem all of it. Not just us, but all of creation as well. Okay, and we'll see that in Revelation. Okay, our ultimate problem is not just sin. Sometimes we think of sin as merely things we do wrong, but ultimately it's rebellion against God. Okay, it's not just sins in the plural, the things we do, it's our actual nature, the sin nature. If you've ever read Romans, it's interesting. As Paul goes through it, he starts off by talking about sins in the plural, and he switches to sin. Because he's differentiating, he's trying to articulate the difference between the acts we do and the very nature of our being. See, I commit sins because of what? I'm a sinner, right? I have a sin nature, therefore I sin, not the other way around. So there's something inherently wrong with me. I'm in rebellion against God. I'm an enemy of God. It's not just merely that I'm separated from Him. There's only one of two kingdoms I can belong to. And apart from Christ, I belong to the kingdom of darkness. I'm an enemy of God. Those are charged words, aren't they? This is what Scripture tells us, and we'll look at some of them right now. So if you will, open up your Bibles with me. We're going to jump all over the place, but I think it's important that we look at this. Ephesians chapter 2. He tells us this. Paul says this, and you were what? Dead. Dead. The word is nekros. And it literally means corpse. I mean, it's what you would think of when you hear the word. It's, you know, it's not metaphor. It's you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to who? The prince of the power of the air, that is the devil, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. I had a teacher used to say, apart from Christ, I am more at kin with the devil than I am with God. But look at verse 4. Oh, this is so good. But God, being rich in mercy, I love that He's rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead, Paul repeats it so we don't lose sight of it, in our transgressions, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So you were once dead, now you're alive. And He raised us up with Him. Talks about new life. Being raised up implies life. And seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Do you realize you already have that position right now? You're seated with Him in the present tense in the heavenly realms. That's mind-boggling right there. This is why Paul gets to write this, as he's moved by the Spirit. In the heavenly realms, that eternal relationship is already happening for those who are in relationship with Christ, in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Isn't that awesome? So we were dead, and He made us alive, and He has now seated us with Him in the heavenly realms. That forever relationship with God has already been established. It's wild. It's just a matter of location, isn't it? But we're already there. I know. That's heavy stuff. I know. It's Wednesday night. Hang with me, okay? Romans. Let's read Romans. And we're all familiar with this, but it's good to inspect it anyway. I know I need the reminders. Romans 3, verse 10, it tells us this. And of course, Paul is quoting the Old Testament here. He says, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. None righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. So we're fallen in intellect, in will, physically, spiritually. We're dead, broken, lost. He goes on and talks about what we were doing. There was no fear of God before their eyes. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then if we read in Romans 5:10, for if while we were enemies, it tells us, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. But Paul uses this language, it's not just flaky language. It's a reality. We were enemies of God. Just not just sinners in that sense, but we were actually opposed to Him in the flesh. Okay? This is the condition of those we rub shoulders with. This is why Paul tells us it's a spiritual battle. Jeremiah 17:9 tells us that our heart is deceitful and wicked above all things. Wow. So how many of you, if we go back and look at our worldview chart, every other worldview tells you what about the condition of mankind? You may be broken, but with a little hard work, a little spit and polish, you can do what? You can get there. What does the Bible tell us? Not a chance. In your own effort, not a chance. All it is filthy rags. A heart is deceitful and wicked above all things. And so it's not even that we need God to come and fix us. What he does is he comes and makes us what? New creations. The old is gone, the new has come. Wow. Now that's hope. The Spirit-infused and indwelling life. Newness of life in him. That's incredible. So we should be feeling at this moment the weight of our brokenness. But you know what? That's a good thing. Because the first beatitude, and you've heard me say this, is what? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall inherit the kingdom of God, or heaven. And then the second one is, blessed are those who what? Mourn. What are you mourning? Your sin, your brokenness. And what's the promise? For they shall be comforted. Pretty awesome. Blessed are the meek, the humble, or those who trust the sovereignty of God. Right? For they shall inherit the earth. Where are we going to live for all of eternity? Where are we going to live for all of eternity? Here. This place. Heaven descends, and there's this beautiful marriage. Wow. God dwells and tabernacles among us again. That's cool. That's awesome. But we should be feeling the magnitude of our brokenness. Not to despair, but to recognize that all that we are is in Christ, is in Jesus. Oh, that is so good. So our problem isn't just sin and separation, it's rebellion against God. And if we don't understand this, we start to think higher of ourselves, and then at times we begin to doubt our salvation as Christians. And why would we doubt our salvation if we think higher of ourselves than we ought? Because we start to think it has something to do with us. I'm saved because I dot, dot, dot. Or I'm saved because I fill in the blank. And the reality is, if I stand before God and he says, why should I let you into this place? Simply point to Christ and say, because of him. It is done. It is finished. He paid the price. It's not based on me. And my measure of faith, the smallest ounce of faith, the minusculest amount of faith, is all that matters. Why? Because it's not in my ability to believe, but in what he has already accomplished. It's done. Right? Oh, so good. So then what is heaven? And we're going to get into a little bit of longer discussion here. What is heaven and what is hell? So we're going to read the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And I actually have a video clip, but it's pretty long. It's a story. If you guys actually want it, I'm more than happy to share it with you, but I don't want to run out of time. So we're going to read the story together. Okay, I'm just going to clip through it. So Luke 16, we're going to make some observations as we go through this. And I want us to remember that heaven and hell, the destination, is ultimately about relationship. Yes, it's a real place, but it all hinges around relationship, always. Okay? Now, there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now, real quick, what would the culture have believed about these two characters during this time? Thinking of an Old Testament perspective that the Jews have, what would they have thought about these two characters? The rich man was blessed by God, and Lazarus is cursed. And why? Because God is displeased with them, you know, or pleased with the rich man, displeased with Lazarus. They had this idea that it's kind of the health and wealth gospel to some extent, right? But that was the mentality even back then. It's funny how it's still around. Okay? But what would they assume about the afterlife in these two conditions? If you're blessed on earth, what did that mean about the afterlife? You're certainly blessed there. I mean, this is just a microcosm of what's to come. So Lazarus, the dogs are licking his sores and he's covered with sores. What do you think they're expecting for him? Oh, he's getting what he deserves. God's not pleased with them. Wrath's coming. The rich man, hey, good things are coming. Which camp did the Pharisees belong to, by the way? They certainly weren't poor. Okay. So you can see why this upsets them. But this is the paradigm that Jesus is speaking to. This is the crowd. So they're assuming the poor man, Lazarus, is being judged. Listen to verse 22. So they're all tracking with Jesus right now. They're probably nodding their heads in agreement. Yeah, this is good. We agree. And all of a sudden, Jesus does this. He says, now the poor man died and was what? Carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom or paradise. And the rich man also died and was buried. Already, the Pharisees are thinking, what just happened? This isn't how the story is supposed to go. Okay. In verse 23, Jesus continues, says, in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. This is not right, you guys. This is not how the story is supposed to go. The Pharisees all of a sudden got their backs up. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I'm in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, child, remember that during your life you received your good things and Lazarus received bad things. But now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. By the way, that doesn't mean that if you've got material things here, that somehow disqualifies you for heaven. Nor that if you're poor, you're automatically going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Okay? We'll find out very quickly that it's a hard attitude. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers in order that he may warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. Oh, he's a nice guy. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. They have the word of God, essentially. Let them hear them. But he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. So here are some observations. Okay, and some folks say this is merely a parable. I'm of the persuasion Jesus kind of changes his typical format here, and he actually names a specific person. Whether you want to treat it as a parable, I don't know that it ultimately changes the reality of the magnitude of what's taking place here. Okay, Jesus is using real locations, such as Gehenna, right, which is the word for hell or Hades, right, which is this fire heap outside of South Jerusalem, which would burn perpetually, right? So they understood this is an image of hell, right, of torment. It's not like he was saying, you know, I'm just making up a place. They understood this is a real physical location. Okay, so I'm of the persuasion that it's not a parable. It's more of a historical story. So there's two very real locations. See, there's a temptation in among many Christians to just simply treat, you know, heaven is real, but hell, well, we don't like that stuff. So you know what? We're going to default to just simply saying Jesus was being, he was using like, you know, metaphor or allegory. It was hyperbole. He certainly didn't mean a very real location. And yet we see here, there's very real physical traits. I mean, the rich man is asking for water. There's torment. It's physical. Okay, so it's two very real locations, not metaphor. Another one. Interesting, did you catch the rich man's heart through all of this? Is there any sense of repentance in his being? In fact, does he even suggest to God that God has somehow incorrectly judged him? Maybe he does in such a way that he says, you know what, if you send somebody back from the dead, if I just see a miraculous sign, if they see a miraculous sign, then I would have believed. See, God, it's your fault that I'm here. And what does Moses respond with? They have the law, they have the prophets, they have Moses and the prophets, let them listen to them. Yeah, but that's not enough for me. This isn't enough for me. I got to see signs and wonders. I find it fascinating too, he's even willing to argue with Abraham. He's debating this. I mean, you can see the heart attitude is what? Is it one of repentance and openness? It's still calloused. See, evidence doesn't change the position of the heart. It's a heart attitude problem. It's a very condition of his heart that's the problem. That's why he's there. Okay? It's a real attitude, right? He cries out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. But Abraham, you know, he talks back to him. And then he says, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. I'm telling you, you don't know what you're talking about. Again, it's a hard attitude. So another observation, paradise, Abraham's bosom or his side. There's comfort, there's relief, there's joy, there's relationship. And actually, Pastor Brent talked about this on Sunday, this view that some Jews held, and not all Jews, because some didn't believe in the afterlife, like the Sadducees. Okay, but the Pharisees believed perhaps in Hades kind of being divided in between. You know, there was kind of the paradise, Abraham's bosom, and then there was, you know, this waiting place kind of like hell, right? But maybe that they were divided, right? And there's this chasm fixed, but there's comfort. Being in relationship with Christ now, he ought to comfort us and bring us peace, okay? Of course, this will be in completion there, but we're still waiting for that. In hell and Hades, okay, there's torment, there's no relief, there's separation and isolation. And it's really a continuation of that brokenness and that resistance to God. Right? To blaspheme the Spirit is to reject the work that the Spirit is trying to do in wooing you to Christ. I don't want to hear it. I don't want to follow you, Jesus. I want to live my life my way. Frank Sinatra used to have a song like that, right? I did it my way. Really, isn't that what the devil's ultimately guilty of? Does he see God face to face? Does he have evidence that God is God? I would think so. I mean, he knows who the boss is. Does that change his heart attitude whatsoever? No. So it's total separation between the two. No passage back and forth. By the way, the explicit message is that the location is final. There's no purgatory. There's no in-between ground where you're purged. That's where the word purgatory comes, where we're purged of sin. Doesn't happen. Doesn't exist in the word. Okay, and it's explicit that it's final. It's final location. Nobody can pass back and forth. Okay, it's not annihilationalism, which is also becoming popular, right? That somehow God just annihilates all those that don't ultimately choose him. Or there's the universalist position, which is what? That everybody gets there eventually. Which is propagated by guys like Rob Bell. Okay? You don't see that at all in the text. Okay, so what is heaven? When I think of heaven, yes, it's a real physical location, but the way I've been terming it when I talk to people is it's the forever with God relationship. It's the forever with God relationship. How many of you want to be in a forever with God relationship? See? You guys want to go to heaven, don't you? Yeah, because I know that's the culmination. That's when I'm free of this. But that forever with God relationship, has that already begun for you? Yeah, it has. It's just a change of location. We're walking with Christ here. I love the picture in Revelation chapter 1 that John shared with us. And of course, Pastor Brent talked that Christ is walking among the churches. He is in us and with us. Paul tells us that Christ lives in me. The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Christ in me. Oh, that forever relationship has already begun. Okay, so biblical terms describing heaven. We're going to have to go through these fairly quick. So there's with the Lord, right? To be absent is to be with the Lord. A key phrase describes where church-age believers are after death. Hallelujah, there's no wait. It's just a transfer from one location to the other. But that relationship is already established. You're already seated in the heavenly realms. By the way, if you ever want to a book that just blows your mind in terms of the position we share in Christ, Ephesians is just so phenomenal. Oh, it just blows my mind. Paul was a fortunate guy to have seen all that and understood that. I'm still working it out. But to be with the Lord, and you can jot some of those. Hey, by the way, if you ever want these slides, I will send them to you. So I'm not trying to hoard them or anything. So you can go over them and look at them. Okay? To be with the Lord. New heaven and a new earth. And this we got to read. I know. We got to read Revelation because this is just so cool. So we got to read Revelation chapter 21. Because sometimes when we talk about hell, it's such a downer. But thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, right? So let me read this. The new heaven and earth. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. By the way, a lot of scholars believe that he's going to redeem it. Not that he's going to annihilate it, but that God is going to redeem it. Okay, so he doesn't obliterate per se, but he just redeems them. That kind of makes sense. He doesn't obliterate us. He redeems us. And he makes us new creations. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. To tabernacle means to dwell. So really, this is what it, I heard a loud voice from the throne. This is God saying, behold, the dwelling of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will dwell among them. You think he wants to dwell among us? Yeah. That is so cool. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. And so we have bookends in the Bible. We have Genesis chapter 1 and 2 that show us how it ought to be. And then the very last two chapters in the Bible, it tells how it will be. And guess what? They're like the same thing, really. God dwelling with us, walking among us. We're in direct relationship with him, seeing him face to face. The difference is there won't be a need for sun, moon, and stars because God lights it himself. Wow. Man, that's a lot to look forward to. And then he goes on and describes it, right, and talks about the 12 foundations of this city. It's the giant cube, which if you're a fan of like Transformers, it's the ultimate AllSpark. Okay? Some of you know what I'm talking about. Okay? But it's where believers will be after they are resurrected and where God will live with us. And Pastor Brent's going to take us through Revelation and he's going to get to the end. It's going to be awesome. It's going to be perfection and love, relationship with God and one another, just like it was in the Garden of Eden, the way God desired it, that he created it, perfection, restored. Relationship. It's going to be great. Also, Abraham's bosom, we just read that one, a place of eternal comfort. Paradise. Okay? So it's a lot more familiar than people think, new heaven and earth. Did Adam and Eve know each other in the Garden of Eden? Of course they did. Okay, sin enters the world, there's redemption. Now, I believe we're going to know one another when we get to heaven. Why would all of those relationships be gone? I don't understand why that would be the case. As though it's going to be completely, sometimes we have this view of heaven that it's going to be completely foreign from what we already know. Right, like, oh, we just can't get a grasp on it. I don't know. We're just going to be floating around in clouds up there. It's going to be crazy. Well, the ultimate culmination is we're back on earth. Well, I think we're pretty, is earth a physical place? Yeah. Did God create the earth very good, the whole package? So you're telling me that God's just going to take the blueprints, throw them all out and say, I'm going to start from scratch. That was a total disaster. Is redemption. Redemption is a far more powerful story to me than annihilation and recreation. Redemption is phenomenal. I think that's the sovereignty of God, that he can take something that's not even just broken, but that is totally opposed to him and turn it around 180 degrees and make you a child of God. If he can do that through the process of salvation, imagine what he's going to do with this earth. Oh, incredible. God is there. The God-shaped vacuum will be satisfied, although I would suggest it already is in Christ. It's the place with the person who loves you most. It's rest. Okay, and Jesus tells us, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That starts today, present tense, not future. Again, it has its culmination in that. We realize it in that time, but it's relationships. It talks about how we're surrounded by a cloud of witnesses in Hebrews. I'm looking forward to the day that I get to see my Oma. Right? She's going to have been there just a little longer, but you know what? It won't make a difference. We've all got an eternity with Jesus. That's awesome. A couple more things. Creation, the way it was meant to be experienced. Talks about the lion lying down with the lamb. Child's going to play with the serpent. Is that how it was in the garden? Certainly. Right? It was only as a result of sin that there was brokenness and that system collapsed. In fact, if you read the account of the flood, it's after the flood that the animals are fearful of mankind. Not beforehand. Fulfillment. It's a finally moment. New. All things are new. I'd suggest there's life, there's adventure, there's art, there's music, there's athletics. I know some of you guys are thinking, this guy's a heretic. How could he say that? Because we were designed to create. We were made in the image of God. Why would that stop? The difference is we're going to be able to do it in perfection, ultimately for his glory, not hindered by a sin nature. I think it's going to be mind-boggling. It's incredible. Surrounded by amazing people who were transformed by Christ, right? Hebrews talks about this cloud of witnesses. So cool. Hell, of course, if we think of heaven as the forever with God relationship, hell is a continuation of that brokenness. Okay, and again, we're not going to have a lot of time. It's forever separation and torment. Very real location. Here's some words that they use. Okay, so Sheol is the Old Testament Hebrew term, simply describing the grave or death. Does not refer to hell specifically. Okay, in the Old Testament, it was a designation for the abode of the dead. They didn't necessarily have our understanding of the afterlife that we have now. So for a lot of them in the Old Testament in particular, not that they didn't look forward to it, because Hebrews tells us that they looked forward to something, not having received the promise. That's why it tells us that Christ, before he ascended, also descended and proclaimed freedom to the captives. Likely waiting for Christ, the hope, the one that they had hoped in, that David didn't even know, but he said, you know, my Lord said to my Lord. They did this in faith, trusting God to provide for them. And even the Old Testament, how were you saved? By keeping the law? No, it was by faith in God's provision. Israelites were delivered how? By faith. They walked through the Red Sea how? By faith. They trusted God's provision. He moved, they responded. He moved, they responded. By the way, how did you get saved? God wooed you through the power of his Holy Spirit, and what did you do? You simply responded. What an amazing God we serve. He's always coming to us. He's always the initiator. That's so cool. It's a picture of a dance, right? God leads us. We just simply try and keep in step with him. Keep in step with the Spirit, right? So Hades. Hades is a Greek term that often refers to hell, although not exclusively. Okay, in Luke, it talks about a place of torment, also known as the world beyond. Some of this had its origin in Greek mythology. Okay, so some just saw it as kind of this holding tank. Right, others used it to describe hell. So you have to look at context. It's not as simple as just saying it is always one way or the other. Then we have Gehenna, okay, which you should be familiar with. That's a Greek term borrowed from a literal burning dump outside of Jerusalem in the southern part. So Jerusalem on the south side, there's the Valley of Hinnom, which is where the word Gehenna comes from. And it was where they would throw out trash and refuse and stuff like this, where all of our works would go. Our filthy rags, we call works, would be cast outside the area, right? Outside the camp. And what would they do with them? Burn them. Our attempts at earning favor with God in our own flesh don't amount to anything. And so it was a literal burning dump, New Jerusalem, that always refers to hell. And Jesus used it many times to describe eternal torment. It's a very literal thing, right? So again, to say that Jesus is simply using metaphor to describe something that doesn't actually exist doesn't make sense. He's using a real physical location. Why? Because there are real physical properties and traits. And then last of all, of course, is the lake of fire, which is the final abode of Satan, demons, and unbelievers after they are resurrected. Let's look at Revelation chapter 20. It says this. So when the sea gave up, this is verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged. So even death is going to be judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death and the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The beast is also seized in verse 19, and the false prophet, chapter 19, verse 20, it says, the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped him. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. Going on, there's the thousand-year reign, the millennial reign, 20 verse 11. Oh, sorry, 20 verse 10. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. So the beast and the false prophet have been there for 1,000 years before the devil joins them. So somebody says, well, I believe in annihilation. It ends eventually. You say, well, they've been there a long time. And they're still waiting. Right? And the devil gets cast in there 1,000 years later. So this is the ending place, the lake of fire. So typically when we think of hell, this is probably what we're actually thinking about, the lake of fire, the final abode of Satan. Is Satan there now? There's this misnomer that somehow Satan's, you know, in the nether regions with his pitchfork, you know, ruling hell. Where is he? He's roaming around, seeking who may he may devour. He is not there yet. In fact, when Jesus casts out the demons, remember there's the legion of demons in this man, right? And they said, please don't send us where? To the abyss. We don't want to go to the holding tank. We don't want to go there. And Jesus lets them go into the pigs and they run off, you know. Okay. In Jude, it talks about some of the, and Pastor Brent went through this a couple weeks ago, that there are angels, fallen angels, that are waiting, locked up for judgment. They're not allowed. It's kind of like they really blew it, right? So all those, if it's possible to, like, you know, go beyond blowing it, but apparently it is. All those who reject and remain in rebellion. And this is important. See, if we fail to recognize that we're broken by nature, we start to think pretty highly of ourselves. If we fail to recognize Christ is holy and demands perfection, it's easy to forget this. So really, when you remain, when you go to hell, what are you doing? You're continuing on the path that you already were on. Rejection of Christ. That broken relationship. So it shouldn't be a surprise. Okay, so key facts about eternity. Everyone will exist eternally in heaven or hell. And again, I'll send you these slides if you'd like. Everyone has only one life in which to determine their destiny. Hebrews tells us that. We're appointed one life to live and then we die. We'll face judgment. Heaven or hell is determined by whether a person believes, simply receives, okay, in Christ alone to save them. God has provided a way. So here's the real question. Do you really want to go to heaven? When people ask me the question, how could a loving God send people to hell? This is how I respond. Do you want to go to heaven? Typically, the question that they're asking is framed in the negative, right? How could a loving God do this? Well, if there was a way that you could avoid it, would you want it? What is the response typically? No. They're not seeking relationship with God. In fact, quite often they don't want it. But it's a smokescreen. And so don't be kind of put off by that. Just say, okay, yeah, I can understand that. I mean, there's arguments, for, you know, like how could a holy God save sinners and rebels against him? That's a more profound question, right? Framed in the positive. How is it that God would redeem people that are enemies against him, that have offended him eternally? He sends his son to die. He sacrifices? Like, that's profound. So there's an answer for that. But typically what I do is I simply ask, well, do you want to go to heaven? And what's the real answer? In your flesh, do you want to go to heaven? Keep in mind, it's the forever with God relationship. Let me put it this way. Have you ever committed an egregious sin? Sexual sin, whatever sin. Okay? You can think, okay, I've done some stuff that I'm not proud of. I've sinned. Did you do that in front of your spouse? Or did you do that in front of your pastor? Or did you do that in front of your mother? We think, oh, that's appalling. Okay, why would I ever... No, I want to avoid that whole concept and that idea. So what do we do when we sin? Do we want to be around God? What do Adam and Eve do when God comes walking in Genesis chapter 3? What do? They hide. The default position of darkness is to do what with light? Flee, like cockroaches. The light comes into the room and what do? They scatter and find dark places. This is the problem with our sin nature. The reality is, do I really want to go to heaven? No. Apart from the work of the Holy Spirit wooing us to Christ, there's no way. Romans tells us that there is none who understands, there is none who seeks God. We're fallen in will, in intellect. Do you really want to go to heaven? The answer is no. Okay, in our sin and in our flesh. We don't want to be with God. Why? Because of sin. We hide. That's our default position. Or we blame other people when we're called on the carpet. Adam, What happened? Eve, the woman you gave me. He's not even just blaming Eve. He's blaming God ultimately. Right? The woman you gave me, she caused me to sin. Right? And then Eve's like, whoa, it was the serpent. I didn't know. I was just innocent. By the way, guys like to rag on the ladies because, like, hey, Eve sinned. And what was Adam doing the whole time? He's standing there. Because it says, Eve turned, gave to Adam, who was with her. And who did God give the charge not to eat from the tree? The knowledge? Adam. It was his responsibility. And what's he doing? I don't know. Maybe he's checking out the backside of Eve or something. I don't know. He's just not paying attention to what he's supposed to be paying attention to. Okay? So it's his problem too. So sin. And Ephesians tells us we're enemies of God. Unless we start to think that, you know what, if Christ, if only, like the rich man and his charge to God, to Abraham, his accusation, oh, if we just saw a miraculous sign, we would somehow believe. Jesus sets up his reign, the millennial reign. And what happens the instant he lets the devil out of the abyss? They mass a huge army and a bunch of people on earth who have just been under the government of Jesus and his perfect reign. What do? They rebel against him. Because outward behavior, legalism, outward compliance does not necessarily mean that my heart has been transformed. And if anything, I think the millennial reign almost stands for one final proof that mankind is fundamentally screwed up. Even if God is the one ultimately governing, the instant he gives us freedom to go outside of those boundaries, we're like, yeah, let's lead an army and go get them. And Jesus is like, you know what, I'm not having this. We've been through this. And it's the battle stops, right? It's done before it even starts. But to prove to humanity, listen, you are fundamentally broken. Original sin, the doctrine of original sin is probably one of the most depressing, okay, doctrines. And yet it is one of the most incredibly freeing. Why? Because I sin because I am a sinner. And you know what? Salvation has to come apart from me. And thanks be to God, he does all of the work. The Trinity does it all. The Holy Spirit woos me. Christ has paid for my sin. He imparts his power to me. I simply receive a free gift. I don't earn it. I don't reach for it. I don't take it. It is extended and given. I have a friend that says, at best, Curtis, what I stop doing is I stop saying no. Like, man. That alone sets Christianity apart from every other worldview we can look at. Every other worldview tells you there's something you can do. By the way, if somebody tells you when they say, how could a loving God send people to hell? And you say, do you want to go to heaven? If you and them have the same idea of heaven, that they understand that it's the forever with God relationship, you know what they're asking you to do? Simply pray with them. Because the Spirit's brought them all the way. They're already on board, you guys. We can't. Yeah, that was a good one for me. Salvation. Conversion by Curtis. Not a chance. I can't even save myself like I'm going to save somebody else. I'm called to bear witness, to be salt and light, to share the love, to walk in relationship with Christ. Because like Brent's been preaching, 1 John, if we walk in relationship with him, what happens? Jesus oozes out of us. He sloshes out. You can't help it. People are like, oh, there's something different about you. You one of those wacky Christians? Yeah, I'm going to heaven. I'm with Jesus. Do you want to come? If they say, yeah, I think it sounds pretty cool. Okay, they're already on board, okay? Just get them there, okay? Help them get there. So no, I think we have this thing, the real problem. We can't see, can't perceive. We can't desire him in our rebellion. To think you can is to misunderstand the condition of our soul. This is why Emmanuel is so profound. Emmanuel means what? God with us. Again, God condescends. And again, that's not a bad word. Condescension is not a bad word when it's the ultimate coming down to us. Okay, when I condescend to somebody, it's probably, well, if I condescend to my child, it's okay. Okay, I come down to his level. But Jesus, God, comes to us. Emmanuel, God with us. Why? Because we can't get anywhere near him in our depravity. And because of God's great love, he comes and he does the work for us. So Jesus comes and dwells among us. He tells us this in John 14:6, and you're familiar with this. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to heaven. What is it? The Father. What is he telling us? It's about relationship. It's always been about relationship. It's not about location. See, if you tell a Muslim, do you want to go to heaven? They're like, woo, yeah. Party factory in the sky. Well, that seems kind of you-driven. Okay? I mean, a lot of people have notions about heaven, or hell for that matter. You ever talk to somebody who's like, I don't want to go to heaven? Why? Because, man, that's where God is. I want to go to hell because that's where the party's at. I'm going to rock out. I mean, I know that sounds, maybe the circles you roll in, that you don't hear that often, but I certainly in the circles I used to roll in, not so much at church, but where I used to be involved, okay, I would hear stuff like that. And the irony is, they're wrong, but at least they have a clear understanding of what heaven is. But then they also had an incorrect understanding of heaven. They think it's just a bunch of rules and religion. Right? I'm going, no, it's never about religion. It's always, always about relationship. Even the Ten Commandments are ultimately about relationship. Jesus tells us the law and the prophets hinge on these two commands. What are they? Love God and love others. Which is all about what? Relationship, which is a reflection of the Trinity, the very nature of God. So this is what we're called to. This is why we're broken without him, because we're missing that forever with God relationship. That's so cool that I have it already. Right? Matthew 7:22, Jesus says this in the Sermon on the Mount. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and in your name perform many miracles? What are they saying? Lord, didn't we do stuff? Isn't doing stuff what matters? And what does Jesus tell them? Then I will tell them plainly, I never what? Knew you. Again, what is that about? That's about relationship. Away from me, you evildoers. To simply say, I perform, therefore God is pleased, is completely incorrect. Now, certainly faith and works go together, but works are always the result of a genuine faith. Don't put the cart before the horse. John 17:3 says this, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Jesus is talking to his Father, that they may know you. And the word for that is gnosko, and we talked about this last week. It means to know, and here's some descriptions of what that word is. To learn, to know, to come to know, to get a knowledge of, to perceive, to feel. So it's not just head knowledge, it's heart knowledge. It's heart transformation, to understand, to perceive, to have knowledge of. By the way, it was a Jewish idiom for sexual intercourse. Obviously, in this context, it's not talking about a physical act. But what it is talking about is intimacy, experience with God. Do you realize that God wants to walk with you? The creator of the universe, the breather of stars, wants to be in relationship with me? Wow, that's phenomenal. To become acquainted with, to know. It's always about relationship. It's not about doing. It's not about religion. It's not about works. That stuff appeals to us because of our sin nature. Like, I'm a good Pharisee. Like, I'm good at judging people. Okay? I can do that. That's like firsthand. That the flesh is good at that. But God has called me to walk with him, to be in relationship with him. Man, it's amazing. God with us. Heaven is the forever with God relationship, no matter where it begins now, here and now. It's going to change location when we pass, when we go to be with the Lord. But the reality is it starts now. Jesus said, I believe it was Martha, which one was it, Martha or Mary? I'm trying to remember. In talking about Lazarus, different Lazarus, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. You die, you believe in him, you're going to live. Then he goes on and says this, and everyone who lives, present tense, and believes in me will what? Never die. That relationship is established once and forever. There is no separation from this point forward. Nothing can separate me from the love of God. I am in him and he is in me and I walk with him. Wow. And then he asks her, do you believe this? I think that's a pertinent question for us. Do you believe this? So, we wanted to address two accusations. A loving God wouldn't send people to hell. Simply ask him, well, do you want to go to heaven? Okay, do you want to go to heaven? Okay, the response is, do you want to be in relationship with him, with Jesus? God has made a way for that to happen. That forever with God relationship, peace, love, joy, all the fruit of the Spirit is yours in Christ in the Trinity. And it begins today. Not at some point in the distant future, but now. I know that's hard for us to comprehend, right? Because we go through trials and tribulations. We go, yeah, okay, maybe we see as through a veil right now. But the reality is that relationship is already there. We are already his. Okay? Oh, we could talk about God is just, therefore God doesn't send people to hell. They choose it. They choose to remain in rebellion in a sense. Jesus satisfies God's justice requirements. These are some other areas you could talk about too. It's your choice whether or not you want to accept the free gift of life. But God's holiness demands that sin be paid for. And let's think about that for a second. If somebody sinned against you, would you want justice? Do we want justice? Always. So we ask God to do something that we're not prepared to do ourselves. And the thing is, God is just. He has poured out wrath, but he did it on his son. So it's not as though he just forgot about our sin. No, every single sin that has been committed from the beginning of time, from the beginning of sin, I should say, till now and forever, has been paid for by Jesus Christ. Justice had to be done. And it's funny that we demand it. Well, why do we demand it? Because we're created in the image of God. We just have a pretty skewed perspective on what it looks like. Okay? Do you want to be in relationship? God has provided the way of salvation to all. Tim Tebow's favorite section of the Bible, John 3:16. Okay? God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. It's John 3:17. Why? Because the world was condemned already. We were already on a path to destruction. God had every right to annihilate us, to obliterate us, to judge us, and yet he sends his son and he redeems us. Second one is this. Isn't hell too great a price to pay for sin? And what is the answer to that? Knowing that it's about relationship. If you don't want God now, why is that going to change later? Why will it change later? The devil walks all the time. He understands who the Lord is. Does he desire a relationship with God? No. The rich man, does he desire a relationship with God? No. He's just as arrogant as he ever was. Because the heart condition has not changed. Right? And so some people look at this and they go, oh, it's too great. I just can't understand. And my answer to them is, do you want to be with God? Because that can happen like that. It's already paid for. You just have to receive. But if your heart remains hard, nothing's going to change for all of eternity. There may be weeping and gnashing of teeth in a brokenness, but I don't think it's, oh, I should have repented. I should have dot, 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 dot. If sin is rebellion against God and you don't want to be with him now, why would that ever change? I think this is why the counsel in Hebrews is today, when you hear the Spirit's voice, do not harden your hearts. Just respond in faith and receive grace. Repent and walk with the one who loves you most. Isn't that awesome? God has done it all. Salvation is 100% a work of the Trinity. I simply am a benefactor of his great mercy and love. Wow. That's awesome. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, as we think about the magnitude of these subjects in these very real locations, Jesus, I pray that you would instill within us, Lord, just a clear understanding that it has always been about relationship with you, that you have sought from the very beginning when you created us in your image, that we would walk with you and we would just glorify you and we'd be caught up in your majesty. And Lord, I pray that as each one of us go from this place, Lord, I pray, Lord, by your Spirit, that you would give us the power, the authority, and the opportunity to witness to friends, to colleagues, to those who have yet to come in relationship with you. And Holy Spirit, I pray that you would go before us, that you would already be working in the hearts and minds of those that you know, Lord, and that we would be prepared to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. And Lord, for each of us, I pray that we would just marvel at your grace, that we would just walk with you, Jesus, in a dynamic, close relationship, that we would have that gnosko, that experiential knowledge, that heart knowledge and head knowledge. And Lord, that we would experience it in this body here at Riverside Calvary Chapel and in our community. Lord, may we be a bright beacon for you and for your glory and for your kingdom. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think we got it all. Hey, look at that. We did. That's a miracle right there. Next week, we're going to talk about the nature of man, so it'll be pretty heavy too. But, and then maybe we'll leave some time for question and answers, because there's probably stuff that we need to tackle still. Sure.
I know you're open afterwards too for people to come up and ask you questions.
We can do it now, too. That's fine. Yeah. Oh, and I forgot this section right here. There you go. You can read it there, too. Sin is willful opposition to God, right? It's suppressive. The Spirit reveals himself to us, and often we're rejecting him. So it's not as though God is transcendent and doesn't come into our life, right? That's what Romans talks about, how the truth of God, we suppress it and we exchange it for a lie, right? It's not as though God has left us to our own devices. We are fundamentally broken, and yet his Spirit is wooing people constantly, knocking on their hearts so that they are without excuse, right? So nobody can say, hey, I didn't know. I didn't have a chance. I didn't have an opportunity. So anyway. Yeah. I can do it for a little bit right now, if you want. Just let me load it up. It'll probably be easier that way. Yeah, I know. I looked at it after. I was like, eh, I didn't even get close. Yeah. He's like, what? We're not supposed to use shampoo? Is that what he's saying? No, that's not what I'm advocating. Hopefully this will work. So in dealing with the Trinity, so we talked about last week, we talked about water, right? We talked about the triple point of water, which I think is awesome, right? That it exists in thermodynamic equilibrium all at the same time, you know, all three phases, but it maintains its essence, right? And so we looked at that as a picture for the Trinity. Because all too often what happens is you have a form of modalism, right? Where somebody will say, water exists as gas or liquid or solid, but not at the same time. And I get what we're doing. We're trying to paint a picture for our children and for ourselves that this is who God is. And I'm not saying it's, you know, that the Lord's looking down saying, oh, you use that example. That is actually the unforgivable sin. Okay, not at all, not at all. So I'm not advocating never to use it. I'm just simply saying we have to understand its limitations, okay? Because it becomes a form of modalism, because it's only taking one mode per time. So, you know, your remote, you have like VCR mode, TV mode. It's only doing one thing at one particular time. Well, the triune Godhead is unified and is one in the process of salvation, the process of sanctification. Okay, so they're unified in what they do, mutually submissive and serving one another and loving one another. And that's incredibly important, by the way, as a picture of the church itself. Right? That yes, we hold pastors in high regard and we're to treat them with double honor, but positionally before Christ, there is no difference. Right? Sometimes we start to worship. No, others are pretty healthy. Brett would never let you get that close. He's amazing. Okay, so these are five typical, and we'll go through these. So these will line up with your section, but these are five main Trinitarian heresies that happen. Okay, so you have subordinationalism. We'll talk about that. Modalism, we've talked about a little bit. Tritheism, partialism, and Arianism. And we'll go through these, and I've got examples. Okay. So subordinationalism, what do you think that is? Just off the top of your head, what do you think subordinationalism is? When you think of a subordinate, what is a subordinate? Inferior, right. okay, or a hierarchy. And typically we get this notion that somehow there's God the Father, and he commissions the Son, and the Son's like, yeah, okay, I'll do it. But if I had my choice, I'd rather stay up here, right? Or and God's commanding the Son, and the Son then says, well, I will send the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit is somehow subject to the Son. Well, do you see that taking place in Scripture? No, they're unified in their love for humanity. They're unified in their desire to see all come to salvation and grace. Now, they may execute different roles, perhaps, but they're unified. Okay, and that's the problem with subordinationalism. It starts to look very hierarchical, right? That somehow all three members of the Trinity are God, but that one is greater than the other. And you can see if you have this view, what will this do? See, to me, our ecclesiology, how we view the church, is directly dependent on how we view the Trinity. Okay, marriage will largely reflect how you view the Trinity. It's amazing how many things can come back to the very nature of God if we're created in his image. Okay, now, they may serve different functions or roles. So do husbands and wives serve different functions and roles? Certainly, all you have to do is look at a biology textbook and you can realize there's a little bit of a difference. For those of you that are not aware, okay. We serve different roles, but we are to be what? What does Paul say in Ephesians? Submit one to another. Right? And it's not a matter of hierarchy like I rule the guys, right? We're all, you know. Okay, we have given a role and a responsibility, but we're to execute that in mutual submission. Again, it's a reflection of the nature of God. Do you think that the role of marriages and husbands and wives has suffered? I would say largely because our understanding of the Trinity is incomplete many times. Okay, so. Oh, yeah, absolutely. I mean, absolutely. They may not explicitly say that, but your radar should go up. Well, what do you mean by the Trinity? Define what you mean by the Trinity for me. Okay, paint a picture for me. Yeah, they're probably not going to come out and say it outright. But yeah, this happens a lot. A lot of people have this notion, right? Oh, I understand that the Father is God. Okay, and then he's commissioning the Son, and then the Holy Spirit comes after. And there's what we do is we have a tendency to diminish certain, especially the Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit's kind of like, God I'm freaked out of because he's holy. Jesus is my buddy because he loves me. And the Holy Spirit, that guy just creeps me out. He's just out there, the Holy Ghost, right? I don't know what to think of that. So I'm just going to stay. I'm not into ghosts. And this happens all the time, right? In the effect anyway, that people may not explicitly say this, but certainly this is what we do. And we diminish characters or persons in the Trinity, okay? So subordinationalism, okay? Both are wrong. They're co-equally God, right? Three persons, one in essence. And again, maybe executing different roles, but ultimately combined in their desire to see humanity saved. Okay. Modalism, okay, again, is the belief that there are all three members of the Trinity are representative of one God who shows himself in three ways. So that's not really tri-unified. That singular entity, not plural intensive singular meaning, but that would be singular intensive singular meaning, simply acting this way in this particular environment. And the problem with that is what? Can a singular entity have relationship? No. Right? So this is where this breaks down, right? So oneness Pentecostals will adhere to this position a lot. And what they fail to recognize is when, you know, John 1 John 4:8 says God is agape, not that he just agapeos, but that he himself is agape. They're limiting. It's incoherent. It doesn't make sense. They don't line up. Because again, God has to have someone to love. And if not himself, then he now becomes dependent on us. That's a problem. Because now God is changing. Therefore, he is not eternal. The system collapses. Okay? Does that kind of make sense? So they would say, sometimes he acts like the Father, sometimes he acts like the Son, sometimes he acts like the Spirit. And we talked about the baptism of Jesus. Real problem. Because, whoa, all those modes shooting around all over the place. You're like, oh, I saw the Spirit descending. Oh, there's Father. What's going on, right? Jesus. And who was he baptizing? Was it really Jesus? Who? I don't know. And what happens is they become avatars, right? Where God the Father is kind of bouncing around, which starts to lead to heresies like, is Jesus really God? Or did God simply indwell him and then depart from him? And you see what I'm saying? You get these where you run into problems where you have Yeah, Jesus simply becomes an avatar. God takes a form to produce something, but really it's not ultimately. He's not the God-man, the word incarnate, which is a problem. So modalism, bad. Tritheism, okay? The belief that all three members of the Trinity are God, but they are separate gods sharing a similar nature. So they're similar in nature, but they're not ultimately one. They share a nature, but they don't actually share a oneness. Okay, the problem with this, if you look in the context of marriage, the two become what? One flesh. Again, a reflection of the Trinity. This is really tritheism, right? I mean, say, well, we believe in three gods, but they're made of the same DNA, so to speak. So, you know, it's okay. Like triplets, if you will. Okay? They share the same DNA to some extent, but, you know, whatever. And the problem with that is they're not actually one. They're still separate. It looks like they're one because it's, and again, we're limited in what we can do visually, but it looks like they're one because it's a piece of a pie, but ultimately these are separate from one another. So it's really tritheism. And again, marriage collapses. The idea of the church and the marriage between heaven and earth starts to collapse, right? The oneness, the unity starts to collapse. But what they're trying to capture is diversity, but it's still incorrect, okay? It's really tritheism. By the way, Muslims accuse us of being polytheistic. They have all these false notions about what the Trinity is, okay? So that's not a good one. Partialism. The belief that each of the three members of the Trinity are each one, so they use the three-leaf clover here, are each one-third of God, but it denies that they are one in essence. So it's a little different than tritheism. Tritheism is like we share the same kind of structure, but really we're independent of one another, but we're enough alike in nature that we're all God. Well, no, that's still tritheism. This is almost the opposite, which is like, there's a piece of the puzzle here, there's a piece of the puzzle here, there's a piece of the puzzle here, okay? But they're not ultimately one, unified. And this is where it gets confusing. C.S. Lewis, in the book Mere Christianity, talks about how, you know, you can see a one-dimensional object is a line, a two-dimensional object is a shape, right? A three-dimensional object is like a box. And he says the problem in trying to understand the Trinity and the majesty and the mystery in the Trinity is it's like dimensions beyond us. Right? And so sometimes we look at this and go, hey, how does that less? But again, Jesus said, I and the Father are one, not a piece of each other. We are fundamentally one. And again, the two become one flesh. Okay? Not a piece of each other, but one flesh. So partialism is another one that we often use. Okay? It's not a direct reflection. And Arianism is probably, I mean, they're all bad, but Arianism is this belief that Jesus and the Holy Spirit have not existed for all eternity, but rather are created by God. Right? So God the Father, and they get in trouble. What passage in Scripture do you think that this could lead people to go this way? Firstborn of all creation? Sure. What about John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten. And they have this idea that somehow God begotten is, oh, well, he had him, right? No, he has always been. He is eternal. He's the first. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. He has always been eternally God, right? He's begotten in the sense that he is the same essence of God. But God did not, you know, give birth or somehow Jesus is a manifestation of God, okay? Jesus and the Holy Spirit have not existed for all eternity, but rather are created by God. And what happens to the deity of Christ in that essence, in this? Yeah, it disappears very quickly, doesn't it? And he becomes lesser than. And to an extent, if Jesus is a created being, then what can happen to us? Is it possible that maybe we can be recreated as a God? Right? Right. So there's a lot of problems with these, right? So here's the Nicene Creed. We believe in one God. So not partialism, okay? The Father, the Almighty, the creator of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten. Now, this, if it was just begotten, he says eternally begotten. They're trying to differentiate for us, right? Eternally begotten. Well, he's always been forever. So he's not offspring. He's always, but he is of the same essence of the Father. God from God, light from light, true God from true God. Now that's just, we should remember this, but this is begotten, not made, of the same essence with the Father. This is the Nicene Creed. They had some good theology back then. They were all right. We kind of got screwed up along the way, but they had to do this stuff. Why? Because people back then didn't struggle with this? Right. There was all sorts of heresies back then, right? And so it's not a new problem to us. Okay, it's not a new problem to us. Okay, so here's some tests. So if we were to use an active, what is wrong with these illustrations? Okay, so looking at what we just looked at, 3-in-1 shampoo. Okay, what is that? What would that be? You tell me. 3-in-1 shampoo. Three-in-one shampoo, and I'm blanking now. I'm trying to think which one that would most be like. Probably a form of partialism. I mean, it's easy if you say, well, they're all one in essence, right? But they're distinct. So we'll probably say partialism. So the three-leaf clover is partialism, right? That they're not ultimately one. They're just pieces of one. Okay, so pieces of one is not the same thing as being one. One unified. So the three-leaf clover would be partialism. Actually, 3-in-1 would be a little bit of partialism too. Okay. An egg. Egg is partialism, right? Because we try and single out different aspects. Again, it's not that you can't use these. It's just recognize their limitations, right? Just like water. I mean, again, we're trying to describe to some extent the indescribable, the majestic. There ought to be some mystery in that. Okay. So egg would be a form of partialism. Water, modalism. Okay, one person is husband, son, and father. What's wrong with that? It's a form of modalism, right? You take on different modes with different relationships. Okay. This is a question I like to ask. It's interesting to me, and again, I can say this as somebody who probably about 3 to 4 years ago did not recognize the value of the doctrine of the Trinity. I mean, I was taught it so I could recite certain parts of it by rote, but I couldn't describe to you why it matters in the effect. Like, how does it translate into life? Right? So for me, it is largely shifted. I think to some extent I had tritheistic leanings to some extent. I didn't mean to, but in my ignorance, that's probably where I went. Or a form of subordinationalism. And how has my view of the Trinity changed or grown? I have a higher appreciation now for each member of the Trinity. I recognize I want the Spirit to be involved in my life. He's God, right? I mean, why would I not want that, right? I want Christ. I want the Holy Spirit. And some people are afraid of the Holy Spirit. Oh, he's going to make me do wacky things. And I think it really has helped me understand this whole debate with homosexuality, with divorce. It has shaped it for me. Because I recognize that within the Trinity, there's unity and diversity. It doesn't want to look the same. There ought to be diversity within the Trinity. Difference. Unified as one. Singular. So two males together doesn't work. Two females together doesn't work. I mean, we know that biologically, but now I understand it from a different spiritual perspective, being created in the image of God. It's also why I now understand why that area, marriage in particular, is always under such attack. Because the devil doesn't see it just as a marriage between two people. He sees it as a direct reflection on the nature of God. And he knows that's how the system ought to work. And it works best. Right? So for me, it shapes a lot. And I didn't realize that before. So I praise the Lord for his grace and mercy, for the Spirit's work in my life, and for people that God has used to speak into my life. Because I certainly wasn't somebody that thought it was critical. I was like, what's the big, really? Come on, I still believe in Jesus. Yeah. I think I have a better understanding of who Jesus is now. And the role I ought to play in my relationship with my wife, within the church, within the community, mutually submissive to one another. Playing different roles and serving different functions, but always in love, serving others first. Because that's what the Trinity does. It's pretty amazing. So, does that help a little bit? Sorry, that was the bonus edition at the end of the DVD. So, thanks for listening.